I'd invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 11. We're starting at verse 19 and going down to the end of the chapter. Before we read this passage together, I do want to pay attention to what I alluded to earlier, and that is the connection between this story and the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. This covenant with Abraham is really a very foundational story when it comes to understanding God's work of redemption in the world, redemption that is for all nations through Israel. So I have some words I'd like to put up on the screen which just outline some of the main characteristics of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And I want us to see that not only does Acts 11 fulfill this promise from God that the covenant would go to all nations, but I want to suggest that there's a similar pattern going on in our story here that what we see then from what we see in the covenant. So the covenant has three main characteristics. God's first promise to Abraham is that he would have a seed. This is a man who in his old age had no children, and yet God promises to him and says, I will give you many descendants. In fact, he takes them outside and he shows them up into the sky and he says, you see all those stars up there? Your descendants will be like the stars in the heaven, like the sand on the seashore. So God's first promise to Abraham is that he would have descendants and many of them. The second part of the promise has to do with a land. God promised him, he said, I don't want this, your descendants aren't just going to be scattered all over the world and just be your descendants, but he said, I'm going to gather them and I'm going to place them in a particular land. It's going to be a place of rootedness. It's going to be a place of community. It's going to be a place where I can teach them, where I can be their God and they can be my people. It's a place where I can teach them how to love me, that they can learn to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a place where they can learn how to love each other. And so the second element of the promise that God gives to Abraham is this place of rootedness, this place of the land where his people, his descendants, would live together in community and learn to love God together. But there's a third element in the covenant with Abraham, and that is that Abraham's descendants were not just a people who were coming together to live in a land and be a great community of friends together so that they could enjoy the blessings of God for themselves. No, they were to be a blessing in order that they might be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so God says to Abraham, through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the world. They were blessed in order to be a blessing. As I've been looking at this story this week in Acts chapter 11, the three acts of this story, or we could look at it as a symphony with three movements perhaps. There's these three characteristics. In Act 1, what do we see happening? We see these men coming to Antioch, speaking with the Greeks, and what happens? The Lord's hand is upon them, and many, many, many people turn and believe in Jesus, right? So there's this sense that God is interested in many Gentiles coming to faith. And the emphasis in Act 1 is that there's a large number of people who turn and believe. But then in Act 2, in the story, what happens? The church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up, and what does Barnabas do? Barnabas encourages the believers. More people come to faith. Barnabas goes up to Tarsus and gets a man named Saul, whom we've met before. He brings Saul back to Antioch. And what do Barnabas and Saul do? For a whole year, they spend the time teaching these brand new Gentile believers in Jesus the Word of God. They teach them about their faith in Jesus, right? So there's this sense of being rooted. God is interested in his people, not just many people coming to him, although he is interested in that, but he's interested in them being rooted, in them becoming a community. And that's what happens in Act 2 of our story, that as Saul and Barnabas teach the people, they become this community of people who grow in their understanding of God. They grow to love God, and they grow to love each other. But then in Act 3 of our story, we find that they don't just become this internal community of people who are enjoying the blessings of God. What happens? Well, a prophet named Agabus comes to their community, and he prophesies through the Spirit that there will be a great famine across the whole Roman Empire. And how do these new believers respond? Well, they think of others, don't they? They want to bless the brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And so they gather together these gifts and they give them to Saul and to Barnabas. And they say, you take them back down to Jerusalem and you bless those brothers and sisters in Jerusalem on our behalf. And so it's a wonderful thing as we see the people of God not just receiving the blessings of God for themselves, but rising up to be a blessing to other peoples. So it's an amazing repeated pattern here that I think is somehow a part of God's global plan of redemption that many people should hear, that those people should come together and be rooted in a sense of community, and that those people should rise up and bless many other people. And so it's a marvelous pattern that we see being repeated. I've told you the storyline twice now. You know the story pretty well. But let us pay attention to the words as Dr. Luke records them for us, because there's some details in the story that are marvelous for us to observe. So we'll read it together, then we'll observe some of the details of the story, and then ask the question, how do we respond to such a marvelous picture that we see at the end of Acts chapter 11. So would you join me as we read and pay attention to the words that Luke writes for us, Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's Act 1. Act 2. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christ ones, Christians, in Antioch. Act 3. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we pay attention to some of the marvelous details in this story, let me just put a map on the wall so that we can have some background information, a sense of the geography of what is going on here. Dr. Luke begins by reminding us of an event from Acts chapter 7. When, do you remember, Stephen stood up before the Sanhedrin, and what happened? He was killed, right? He becomes the first martyr on behalf of the Christian faith. And he is killed here in Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? There's Jerusalem. And what happens after Stephen's death is that the believers are scattered. A great persecution arises after Stephen's death. And the believers are scattered. And Luke tells us that from Jerusalem, they go up through into this area of Phoenicia. I'm not nervous, I just can't hold this still. The cities of Tyre and Sidon are there. And where else does he say? They go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus here, and they come up as far as Syrian Antioch. And many of these believers, as they're scattered, they don't go quietly. What do they go doing? They go telling the story of Jesus, right? So as they go, they tell the story of Jesus. Many of them only to Jews, right? Only to their fellow Jewish countrymen. And many, many Jews in these places become believers. But Luke goes on to tell us that there's some people that come from Cyprus and also all the way down here from Cyrene, from a city in North Africa, that these people from Cyrene and Cyprus come to Antioch with a particular point of speaking to Greeks, to Gentiles. Right? And you remember that there's this great divide between the Jewish way of life, Gentile way of life. This is Jews going to talk to the unwashed Gentiles. Right? This was hard for Peter to go to Cornelius. This is hard for these people still to go to the Greeks. But they do, and they tell the story of Jesus, and many, many people respond. The city of Antioch, Syrian Antioch here, at this particular time is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's a huge cosmopolitan place, many nations, many roads going through this town, people coming through, traveling here and there and everywhere. This Syrian Antioch is where the city of Antakya currently is in southern Turkey. Antakya is a much smaller city now than what Antioch was back in the days of the first century here. And so we can see that as this cosmopolitan center for the Roman Empire, that this becomes a natural place to be a hub for the birth of the Christian movement among the Gentiles. Right? From Antioch, it would pretty naturally spread along the routes. And the rest of Acts tells us how it goes north and west, up through into Asia Minor. And we know also that it went east, came here, came to India, and began to spread around the world from this city of Antioch. Antioch becomes a very key launching point for the Gentile church. The other city to notice is Tarsus, right? Saul was Saul from Tarsus, right? And where is Saul right now? Well, we remember from a couple chapters ago that he fled Jerusalem and went on a boat and back up to Tarsus. So we know he's hanging out in Tarsus. Probably not just hanging out, probably telling the story of Jesus. But that's where he is, and that's where Barnabas goes to find him in order to bring him back down to Syrian Antioch, where they teach the believers. Thank you for that map. So, four observations from this story that I think are very amazing for us to pay attention to. The first thing to notice in the way in which Luke writes us, he wants us to know that all of this work that is going on is still the work that God is doing. Right, we paid attention to this in the story of Peter and Cornelius. This is a work that God does. Here too we find that this is a work that God does. In verse 21 we find that as these friends come from Cyrene and Cyprus to Antioch, what does it say? The Lord's hand was with them. Right? It's the Lord's hand that provides the power for the work. He is the one who is drawing people to himself. But he's using these ordinary, unnamed individuals. We don't know who these people are, but they're faithful followers of Jesus who are willing to be obedient, willing to be filled with the Spirit, and to take this message and simply tell the story of Jesus, right? What were we called to be from Jesus to his friends? We're called to be witnesses of the story. And so that's what these unnamed people are doing for us here. They are bearing witness to the story of Jesus. And it says the Lord's hand was on them. It's really the Lord's power that was bringing these people, many, many Gentiles, many, many Greeks, respond and become followers of Jesus. In Act 2, we see a similar thing where as Barnabas comes up and he sees what's going on, he comes to the city of Antioch, and he observed, what does the text tell us what he observes? He saw what the grace of God had done. Right? This is all being done by the grace of God. This is God's plan of redemption being lived out among the Gentiles, and it is God who is doing this work. We also see in the description of this man Barnabas, whom we've met before, but what does it say here? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Yeah, so this man Barnabas, as he comes to Antioch, is coming very much under the power of the Holy Spirit. In Act 3, also we find that as these prophets come up from Jerusalem to Antioch and they begin to prophesy, what does the text tell us about how Agabus gives this prophecy? It says Agabus predicted through the Spirit that a severe famine would come and spread over the entire Roman world. And so we see God's fingerprints, if you like, all over this story. This is still God's work. This is his kingdom work. But he invites people to join him, right? He invited Peter to join him. Now he invites these people, all kinds of people that we don't know, to join him. He invites Barnabas to join him. He invites Agabus to join him. But ultimately, it is God who is doing the work. We are invited to participate in the work that God is doing. Second characteristic of the story I want us to pay attention to for a short time is this matter of Barnabas going to get this man Saul and bringing him back to Antioch. Why did he think of Saul? What was it about Saul that was particularly appropriate for this time and this place? Well, we imagine the scene. Hundreds of Gentile believers coming to believe in Jesus. They've come to believe in Jesus. They receive forgiveness for their sins. And they're rejoicing in this newfound life in Jesus. Now think about that group of Gentile believers, and think about a group of Jewish believers, maybe in the same city, maybe in another city. What's the difference between these two groups of believers? What do the Gentiles know and not know? What do the Jewish believers know and not know? Well, the Jewish believers know the Old Testament. They know the stories of creation. They know the stories of Abraham. They know the stories of the Exodus, right? This is a part of their DNA. What about the Gentiles? Probably they don't know. Maybe they've heard. Maybe they've come in contact with the Jewish community. Many of them probably not. They have no idea who Moses is. So who's the best person to tell them? Saul, right? Who is Saul? Saul is a man who was born and raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul is a man who studied under Gamaliel. Saul is a man who knows his Old Testament by heart, probably. Saul is a man who is steeped in the Old Testament law. And now he's come to meet Jesus. And so he gets the picture. He gets the picture of how Jesus fulfills everything that was said in the Old Testament law. There is no better person than Saul to come to Antioch, to come among these Gentile believers and to tell them the stories, right? And so we imagine Saul and Barnabas for a whole year sitting down with the believers. What do you think he was teaching them? Probably teaching them the story of creation from the book of Genesis. Teaching them the story of Abraham, how God came to Abraham and said, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Teaching them the story of the Exodus, the story of Moses, the story of the people of Israel receiving the law. And all the while, as he's telling all these stories, what's he saying to them about Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one they were talking about, right? There is no better person than Saul to come to this community of Gentile believers and tell the stories of the Old Testament, to give these Gentile believers a foundation for their faith, this faith which comes through the Jewish people, through the Messiah that came to the Jewish people, and is now the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus, right? It's giving them the complete story. There's also, I believe, as I observe this story, there's a twist of irony as Dr. Luke writes this story. At the top of this story, he's telling us that these believers have spread because of what? What incident? It was because of the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right? Who was there at the death of Stephen? Saul. What was he doing? He was standing there giving approval to these men as they threw their stones. These men would take off their garments, put them at Saul's feet. They would pick up stones and they would hurl stones at Stephen to kill him because he was standing for Jesus. And Saul was there approving this, wasn't he? Then we read on and we see Saul being the initiator, the one who was going house to house to drag away the followers of Jesus and put them in prison and have them killed, have them charged with treason. And now where is he? Here he is, the same Saul who has now met Jesus. And now he is the one who comes among these Gentile believers, this one who knows the Old Testament story so well, this one who has met Jesus so dramatically. He is the one who now comes and spends a whole year teaching, training, talking about the Old Testament stories so that the Gentiles' faith would become secure in the knowledge of the history behind it, that they would know this person Jesus and his heritage and where it comes from, and that God has been working this plan of redemption from the beginning. This is not a new story with Jesus. It's an old story that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Saul could say all of that with authority and from experience. It's an amazing feature of the way in which Dr. Luke writes this story. The third detail of the story, just to pay attention to briefly, is that it is in Antioch where the followers of Jesus become known as the Christ ones, the Christians. In some ways, it's a natural linguistic development. the believers who were Jews back around in Jerusalem would be known as Jesus, followers of Jesus, the Messiah. Right? But in the Greek language, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the word Christ. And so they are known as the ones who are following the anointed one who is the Christ, the Greek word for the anointed one. It's interesting to notice how Paul writes this and says that they were called. There's a passive sense of that verb, that they were called Christians. And we get the picture that maybe it's not the Christians themselves that we're saying we're Christians, but it's the people around in the community of Antioch who begin to notice something about this community of people as they're developing, as they're growing, as they're learning to love each other, learning to love God, and they're becoming more and more known in the city. And you get the feeling from the way Luke writes this, that it's the observers of the group who say, who are these people? Oh, they're the Christ ones. They're the ones that follow Jesus. Well, what a great name. The Christian church becomes rooted and established in Antioch. And from there, it begins its global journey, right? Until we here today are also recipients and participants in this same global work of redemption that God is doing to all peoples, to all nations, to all languages. We too are followers of this one who is the Christ. A fourth characteristic in the story is that the wall of hostility that Paul writes about, we looked at it last week. Remember, Paul wrote about this wall of hostility that is between Jews and Gentiles. We were looking at it in the metaphor of a bridge, and we saw a great chasm, a great divide between Jews and Gentiles. What we see in this story and what we need to pay attention to in this story is that this wall of hostility is truly broken down. Right? It's a beautiful picture as these Gentile believers hear about the need that's going to be in Jerusalem, and they rise up and they say, we need to do something about this. We need to bless those brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so they rise up and they give gifts. This is Gentile believers blessing Jewish believers. As Barnabas comes to Antioch, this is Jewish believers blessing Gentile believers. And God is fulfilling what Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, as he writes about this one new humanity coming together under Jesus. This is the work that God is fulfilling. And we see a little microcosm of it right here in this story of Acts chapter 11. But how do we respond to such a story? As we observe that what God does in Acts chapter 11 is really a part of his global plan of redemption that he started way back in the book of Genesis, as he made these promises to Abraham. Well, I would like us to put the chart back on the wall and to see the language and to see how it may apply to us, to what God is still interested in doing. Because I want to suggest that as we see the pattern established in Genesis, we see it replicated in Acts chapter 11, I want to suggest that we still live in a place where God is interested in doing all of these things. God is inviting us to participate with him in the work that he is doing, which is a global work of redemption now through Jesus Christ, who has come, who has died, who offers us new life. And so we see, as we look at this promise of descendants, that God promises Abraham many, many descendants. We pay attention to the reality that it is God's desire that many, many people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come to faith. Right? God is still interested in numbers. He is still interested in this word being spread widely, the seed being sown around the world to every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the fact that we are living in this season. Even back then, 2,000 years ago, Peter was writing about the fact that we're living in this season between Christ's first coming and the time when he will come again to bring the kingdom in its fullness. We're living in this season in between those times. And even back in Peter's day, people were saying, well, where is this coming that he promised? It's been so long now. It's been a few years since he left. Where is this coming that he promised? And even now, 2,000 years later, how much more are people saying, well, where is this coming that Jesus promised? And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, this promise of coming again, as some understand slowness. God has a different orientation to time. Instead, He is patient with you, and listen to the heart of God as Peter describes it for us. Instead, he is patient with you. Why is he patient? Why is he waiting? Why is he not bringing the judgment? Here's why. Because God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Right? God is still interested in numbers. God is still interested in this message being spread widely to every tribe, to every tongue, every nation around the world, to every neighbor of ours, to every workmate of ours, to every family member of ours. God is interested in this message being spread. But God is not only interested in the message being spread, he's also interested in bringing the followers of Jesus into community. This is the church today. He is interested in bringing people to a place of rootedness, a place of community. He's not interested in having random believers all over the world just calling on the name of Jesus. He's interested in believers coming together in community, learning together from his word, growing deep into the word of God, understanding the history of our salvation, understanding the whole story of salvation, understanding more and more of who God is and what he is doing in the world, learning to love him more, learning to obey his commands, learning to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, learning to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we're called to these kinds of relationships together as followers of Jesus. This is still something that's very much on the heart of Jesus. But he's not interested in us just coming together as a community of people to enjoy the blessings of God in our little club together. He is blessing us in order that we may be a blessing to others. And so even as we see the church in Antioch rising up to bless the church in Jerusalem, we are called too to be receive the blessings of God that we may together rise up and reach out and bless those who are around us. Maybe it's our neighbors. Maybe it's the homeless of Bishkek. Maybe it's our family members. Maybe it's people of another language group. Maybe it's people of a part of the world that has never yet heard the good news of Jesus. All of this is part of the blessing that we are called to be to the whole world. God is working this global plan of redemption still. He started it with Abraham. He continued it in Acts 11 with the birth of this Gentile church. And he is continuing it today. And we are called to be a part of his plan. The beautiful thing is that God makes each one of us different. God equips us with a different personality, different giftings, different ways of living, different interests. And so some of us in this room are going to be more interested in the many. Some of us will be more interested in storytelling, going out and just telling stories of Jesus to people who don't know. Some of us have this gift of really reaching people who don't know Jesus, telling the story of Jesus, inviting them to look at Jesus and pay attention to who he is in their lives. Others of us are more equipped to be involved in the teaching ministry. We want to bring people alongside of us and say, come, let's look at the word together. Let's understand the history of our faith. Let's understand what God is teaching us. Let's understand his commands. Let's learn together how to obey what Jesus is saying in our lives. And some of us are more gifted in that area. And so that's where we put our energies and our efforts. Others of us are more inclined towards blessing other people. And so we want to collect gifts from the community. We want to go out and bless the homeless of Bishkek. We want to go out and bless our families. We want to go to another place in order to bear the name of Jesus in another place. We want to rise up and be a blessing to those who are around us. Each one of us is made differently, but I want to suggest that each one of us has a part to play in this global plan of redemption that God is continuing to work out among us. And so I want to encourage every one of us to embrace what it is that God has given you to do within this beautiful plan of redemption that God is working out in this world. God wants you to be a part of what he's doing. Just as he invited these unnamed people, we don't even know their names, came from Cyrene, came from Cyprus, came over to Antioch, began to tell stories of Jesus to the Gentiles. Just as he called them, he's calling each one of us to be a part of what he's doing. I want to suggest also that he's calling us not just to do it alone, but to do it together. We have seen all the way through the story of Acts that as the kingdom of God is coming to earth, And God's plan of redemption is coming to earth and taking root among the Gentiles. The whole way through the story, we've noticed that God has been entrusting the work of his kingdom to who? He's been entrusting it to ordinary people for the most part. Ordinary people who are available, willing to be available. Ordinary people who are filled with the Spirit of God and who are willing to be actively engaged in what God is doing. That's the kind of people, that's the way in which God spreads his kingdom around the world. It's a person to person to person kind of a spread. And God is calling us to work in relationship with each other, to be involved in his work. These relationships that we have together in the body of Christ are many, they're varied. Often we refer to them as discipleship relationships. We call them discipleship relationships perhaps because as we come together in relationship with each other, what we want to do is to be intentional about what we're doing. We want to pay attention to this grand work that God is doing. And so we call them discipleship relationships because sometimes, all the time, really, we are encouraging each other, right? Like Barnabas encouraged the believers. We're encouraging each other to look at Jesus. We're encouraging each other to observe the grace of God. Sometimes we're encouraging maybe a younger believer to come along and to learn the stories of the Bible. And so we bring that person along and we study together. And these are discipleship relationships. These are the kind of relationships that should be an integral part of who we are as the body of Christ. This coming Friday, at 6:30, right here in this auditorium, we're going to have what we're calling a discipleship forum. There's been a group of people that are part of this church that have been a great encouragement to me over these last number of months as we have been talking about this idea of discipleship relationships as they exist here at the International Church of Bishkek and asking the question, how can we make them more effective? How can we make them more real? How can we make sure they happen with intention and that we really are coming together and building each other up in the body of Christ? So we want to have on Friday night what we're calling a discipleship forum. The first hour, it'll be a 2-hour session. The first hour, we just want to look at Scripture together and say, what does the Bible say about these kinds of relationships? And talk about what that means together. Wrestle with some questions. And then in the second part of the second hour of that time, we want to have time to present some of the things that this group that has been meeting together has observed about discipleship relationships and how we can promote those kind of relationships here at the International Church of Bishkek. So I want to invite you to consider coming on Friday night. It's really for anybody. If you're interested at any level of being involved in a discipleship kind of relationship, sometimes those relationships happen in small groups, and we want to encourage more small groups, more effective small groups to happen. Sometimes those relationships happen one-on-one. Sometimes it's a group of 3 or 4. There's lots of ways in which these relationships can take place, but what we want most of all at the International Church of Bishkek is to make sure those relationships are happening. And so we'd invite you to come to participate in the discussion, and there'll be opportunity to perhaps sign up for a small group if you're interested in being part of a small group, to sign up to say, I would really like someone to mentor me. I would really like to be involved in mentoring someone. So opportunities to get connected to those kinds of relationships. So let me encourage you to really think about participating with us on Friday night this week. But finally, as we respond, as we look at this global plan of redemption that God started so many years ago in his covenant with Abraham, that he continued and it was lived out in this story of Acts 11 that is continuing in our story today, how can we respond except for standing back and looking at this great God who reached down to a fallen mankind, to a sinful people that we are, and said, I love you, I will give my son for you in order to give you salvation. This is how it's going to happen. I'm calling you to be my people. I'm calling you to be my people together. Isn't he a great God? Don't we serve a marvelous and loving God who has loved us, who has called us into relationship with himself so that we could be a blessing to each other and to others? Let us stand together and offer our hearts to him. Lord, as we look at your word today, we are amazed as we observe that right from the beginning, right from the time of the fall of man in the garden, that your intent was to provide a way of redemption. We're amazed, Lord, as we look at how it plays itself out in Scripture, of how it comes to the Gentiles, and how it spreads from there to every tribe, and language, and tongue, and nation, of how we are representative of that spread right here in this place. We give you glory. We give you praise. We give you our thanks. We give you our love. We give you our lives. We want to be a part of what you are continuing to do in this world. So teach us how to be obedient. Teach us how to focus our thoughts on what you are doing. Teach us how to fill our minds with you and what you want to do through us to reach people around us. We give you praise. You are a good God, and we love you. Amen.